And we're going to talk about a people who keep the feast of the Lord, but we're going to title this The Fruit of the Counting of the Omer. Somebody told me a while ago it was strange to not, you get in such a habit of it the last 50 days of counting the Omer, it's strange when all of a sudden you stop. It's been a very, very interesting year in counting the Omer because it's never hit me like it has this year. For the first 6 weeks of the counting the Omer, I mean, boy, you just see all kinds of things wrong with yourself. You see all kinds of shortcomings. And in the last week, God began to open my eyes to what He was trying to actually do. Yeah, I think that we ought to get closer to Him all the time, but He's trying to show us something from the feast days. I was thinking how strange it is for most people in this part of the world to do these feasts, because you do Jewish feasts, that's what they say. I never will forget the first big time I got in trouble in the Baptist church was when I brought a menorah in. One of the deacons told me, that's Jewish. And I said, what do you mean it's Jewish? He said, it just is. It's Jewish because I said so. And he was real serious about that too. It was something that offended him. Something that bothered him. And that's so strange when you know the truth of God. It's strange to me that people would look at these feast days with disdain. In Leviticus chapter number 23 and verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. He didn't say those belonged to the Jews. He said they were His feast. They're actually appointed times. I know that we're such a habit of calling that because of the rendering of the King James Bible. And there is a feast involved with these days. But they're actually appointed times. Mohadim in Hebrew, which means God appointed a time for us to meet with Him. And as I always say, it'd be a good thing to do to keep the appointment with God when He sets an appointment for us to show up. We need to be there. He's got a special reason for it. He's trying to help us, and we don't realize it. You really don't know what's going on without knowing God's calendar. This is God's cycle. When David said in Psalms 23, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, he actually said He leadeth me in the cycles of righteousness. In Hebrew thought, and the way God's trying to teach us is in cycles. Now, we were never used to that because we'd go to church and we just kind of like a pinball machine. It's just bounce here and there and go everywhere and never learn anything. But in learning things in a cyclical manner, the Lord's showing us the very depths of what He needs us to understand in these last days. These are His appointed times. Not everybody's going to do this, not even everybody that calls them messianics. I know people that still, you know, that come and listen to Torah talk and they say, well, I don't see the need of keeping the feast. It's the same to me as saying I don't see the need of keeping God's commandments. These are commandments. God asked us to do them. And we ought to love Him enough to do those things. You know, if we ever come to the place to where we understand that loving Him is being in love with Him. It's not trying to express some kind of a feeling. If we're ever in love with Him, I believe Joseph was. You remember when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph? What was it that Joseph said? He said, how can I do this and sin against God? He was so in love with God, he couldn't. You know why a man that really loves his wife won't cheat? Because he's in love with her. He's in love with his wife. I believe you keep God's commandments because you're in love with Him. Not that you just try to express love, but you're in love with Him. You not only want to do what He says, you want to even go farther than that if you can and do something that would please Him. I believe it pleases God for Ephraimites, Gentile believers, to get together and understand these feasts and participate in them. In the feast, He starts out in verse 3 by saying, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there's a Sabbath of complete rest. A holy convocation or rehearsal. That word convocation actually means rehearsal. You shall not do any work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. The first thing he asks us to do is to have a weekly appointment with him. Every week on Sabbath, he wants us to stop and have a time with him. That's the day he takes off. That's the day he wants to come over to our house. He wants to get to know us, and we want to get to know him. I mean, you work with people and, you know, associate with people, but you never know them until you invite them over to your house, do you? That's the fellowship that God wants. He wants us to bring him there and to know him and rehearse. What are we rehearsing? We're rehearsing the thousand-year millennial reign. See, the Bible says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And that's a Hebrew mindset that's completely understood by our brother Judah. We rehearse that because there's coming a day. Let's see, the Lord created heaven and earth in 6 days, and on the seventh he rested, and we've been here about 6,000 years now, and we're entering into the seventh millennium. It's time for the millennial reign, isn't it? So we've been rehearsing all this time for what we're about to experience, what we're about to live in. Now, if you don't get what these things mean, it's not going to help you any. He says in verse 4, these are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. We start these feast days out by the Passover, a symbolic way of showing us the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior and Lord Yeshua. It was the Passover that's important. We start them out every year. He said, by the way, these feasts are so important. These appointed times are so important. I want you to even start counting time. You know, this is your new year. This month, Nisan, is the beginning of years to you. To believers, that's what it ought to be. This is the new beginning that you have, and I want you to count it this way. He said, now on the 14th, I want you to have Passover. And then verse 6, he says, and on the 15th day of the same month, there's a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days, you should eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days, you shall present an offering of fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. God explains how he wants this done. For 7 days, a special Sabbath or a special day of rest at the beginning, a special day of rest at the end. He's trying to show us something that's much, much bigger. Now, I'm not going to try to emphasize all of what's going on with the feast days because we're celebrating Shavuot. Very, very important day today. So verse 9, he says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheath, or the omer, of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Our English translation says sheath, but if you go back and look that up, it's actually omer. An omer is a dry measure. It's a tenth of an ephah. It's about a quart in our way of measuring. But they were to bring, at this Passover time, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to bring some barley, some new grain. That's when the barley harvest would come in. And everybody's to bring about a quart of it. So it has to be right. Now, we've got so much confusion about the feast days today. We got people that don't like the way we do it. You know, they say things about it, but we simply try to follow what Torah says. And if anybody wants to understand it, you know, there's teaching on our website. We'd be glad to sit down with somebody if they want to understand it. But it seems like most of them just wants to argue about it. I'm not here to argue about the feast days. I'm going to do them to the best of my ability how the Lord says. And so he tells us we're to bring an omer. So I know people that are convinced that you keep the feast of Passover in the Abib or when the barley is ripe. Well, where at? And I know people that says, I know a Jewish man that says, if I can find ripe barley in November, I'm going to keep Passover. That's a silly statement. Everybody in the land of Israel, he said, when you go into the land, this is what I want you to do. And everybody in the land, whether they lived up in the Galilee or down in the Negev, was to bring enough barley to make bread. It had to be ripe enough. They could roast it, but it had to be ripe enough that it would be ready. So there's lots of factors that enter into that. We can't just find barley down in the Negev and say it's time for Passover. We've got to follow the other rules that the Lord gives in the Torah about Passover. Not here about an argument about that, but just want you to understand something. He says, I want you to bring this omer, this measure. I guess they could have brought it on the sheath, wouldn't have been anything wrong with it, and then, you know, threshed the grain out and made their bread while they're there, but I believe everybody would just have brought about a quart of wheat, don't you? So he says in verse 11, he said, ye shall wave the sheath, or the omer, before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Another controversy in the world. Our brother Judah tells us that that's the next day because the 15th of Nisan is a special Sabbath. And it is. But that's not what he's talking about. He said on the next day after the Sabbath. If you have Passover, it's going to fall on, it can fall on any day of the week. But he said, now when you have Passover, whatever day that falls on, you observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th. That's a special day. Then you're going to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. But he said, now during that week, there's going to be a Sabbath. Every week there's a Sabbath, aren't there? A weekly Sabbath. So he's now on that day after the Sabbath. That's at sundown on Saturday. Am I correct? The way God counts time. He said, I want this barley, this new grain, to be waved before the Lord. They're going to make bread out of it. In verse 12, he says, now on the day when you wave the sheath, or the omer, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an eighth of a fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. God, this is supposed to be forever. Now, when Constantine came along in about 325 A.D., he told the New Covenant Christians to not do these things. Before that, they did them. They come every year. And they did those things. They kept the appointed times of God. And the church has not kept it since Constantine. In other words, the church made a choice to do what Constantine said and not do what God says. It's not hard to do what God says. It's confusing doing what man says because there's over 3,000 denominations in the United States alone. Must be confusing. Nobody can get it right. But simply looking at the words of God and try to do it this way, we'll learn something. All right, we know that we're in the first week from Passover. Sometime during that week, from 2 to 6 days, there's going to be a Sabbath. We're going to have this new grain offering. And then look what he says in verse 15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. Which Sabbath? That Sabbath that you wave the grain offering. Very, very important. He said, now the next day, that Sabbath, which is first day of the week, he said, you're going to start counting and you're going to do it for yourselves. Now I know that everybody don't count the omer for themselves. They don't follow the instructions of God, but that's what he says here. You shall count for yourselves. Really don't understand it. I mean, when I first began to understand the Hebrew roots of faith, I didn't understand that the counting of these days was more than just counting all 50 days. It was a way of showing us and a way of rehearsing how the children of Israel, when they come out of Egypt, knew that there was coming a point that they was going to meet God at Mount Sinai. And they wanted to count each day and find out something about themselves and repent of some things that they need to do because they're going to face God. That's not changed. God asks us every year to count the omer and to see some things about ourselves. If you count in the omer, you realize that when you do that and you study every day, you realize there's a lot of things that you're coming up short on. But the last week, the Lord begins to show you something. And what he's trying to show you is you are somebody. You may not be without sin. I don't think anybody is except Yeshua. But you are somebody. You count in this world. You are something to the Lord. You are especially something in these last days that we're living. That's why the Lord's turning us back to this, because He's trying to show us something that's very, very important for this generation that other generations have not seen. We're the last generation. Folks, we're getting ready to go into a time where we're not going to have the things we have. I mean, I enjoy sitting in a building where it's air conditioned and heated in the winter, don't you? I enjoy being able just to come and fellowship and have plenty of food and dance and enjoy yourself. Folks, that's not going to last. The world as we know it's getting ready to change in a big, big way. When the tribulation comes, we're going to be glad that we understood these feast days, because they have been teaching us something. They have been teaching us that we are something in God. We count to Him. We've counted the Omer. Look at verse 15 again. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the Omer of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. See, our brother Judah can have, they'll have Shavuot in the middle of the week. But it says right there in the Torah that we're to present the offering and to celebrate it on the day after the Sabbath. You've got to have 7 complete Sabbaths. So it always has to fall on the first day of the week, doesn't it? Because a lot of people don't do that, but we're just simply trying to do what the Lord says. If you understand what He's saying today, you're going to learn that you are something in the Lord. I've had several letters and emails this week from people all over the world, from different countries. And they write and say, we're just starting in this. We're just new beginners. Had somebody tell me today this is the first feast day they've ever observed. We've got people coming in new and they don't understand the things that we understand, and we forget that sometimes. And we need to go back and just make it real simple and real basic. Why are we doing what we're doing? Why do we do these feast days? First of all, it's a commandment of God. Second of all, it's to teach us that we are something in Him. That's going to become real important in the coming months. I'm convinced, folks, that we're living in a world today that's going to change so quickly it's going to scare people to death. There's things going on right now that people do not realize. I mean, our government, for the first time in the history of the United States, has turned on the nation of Israel and are coming against the nation of Israel. And yet, people right here in this country, you talk to them about, well, what do you mean? That they don't even see it coming? They don't even see what's going on? Folks, there's some trouble going to happen when we do that. I mean, don't people realize that we can't do and treat God any way we want to and expect Him to just kind of let us get by with it? It's not going to happen. This is a very important day for us to understand that there's some people that counts with God in this last generation. Look what He says in verse 17. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for the wave offering made with 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Now we're going to do that, a symbolic way of doing what God says here. We're going to wave these 2 loaves that we brought. They would be brought in. They would be waved before the Lord. What do they represent? Do you realize this is the first and only offering that the Lord ever allows with leaven? Did you know that our brother Judah and our brother in the New Covenant Church do not know that these represent the 2 houses of Israel and that God is bringing them together? And that they both have leaven, a type of sin within them, but they're accepted before the Lord as an offering to Him? They don't see that. We're to wave them before the Lord because we recognize what God is trying to tell us. We recognize that He's trying to do something for His people. Look at verse 18. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be burnt offerings to the Lord. And we're running into a problem here because we can't do this. This can only be done in Jerusalem at God's altar, and there's not an altar there. It's coming soon, though. We ought to long for the day when that happens. It's going to cause some problems in this world, but folks, we're right at the edge of that happening. I think God's going to have to show the rest of the world that Israel has a God, and we're probably going to see that before the end of the summer. And then I believe there'll be an altar go back up. It's not going to stay. It's going to get shut down by the people in this world that thinks they can stop God from doing what he says he's going to do. But it doesn't matter. His people know. The ones that count. See, if you count the Omer, you count. You count in a very special way in the lifetimes that God's going to use you. We can't do these, but if you hold your place in Leviticus there and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2. And some might say that, well, if we can't count, I mean, if we can't do the sacrifices, why do all of these things? Why get together and, you know, try to celebrate Shavuot? We can't offer sacrifices. We can bring the bread. We can wave that before the Lord, but we can't put these sacrifices, these animals, on the altar. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter number 2, starting in verse 4, he says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach." I can't offer those animal sacrifices. I wouldn't dare do that. But we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In other words, we're to offer up the teaching behind those sacrifices. I could say that Paul was correct in Romans chapter 12 when he said, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now, that's spiritually speaking. He don't want us to kill ourselves and sacrifice in that way, but he's asking us to offer ourselves as spiritual sacrifices, to be obedient to these commandments. A lot of people would laugh at us for doing what we're doing today, yet we're doing what God says. See, what we're doing today is exactly what God says, and yet this world looks at it like that's something strange and somehow wicked. Even the Pentecostals don't keep Pentecost. Don't that surprise you? I mean, does anybody even think what's going on? I know we can't offer these sacrifices, but we can get together, we can wave the loaves of bread, and we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We can understand that Yeshua, because we are being made in his image, was these sacrifices. Let me just read from verse 19. "You shall also offer one male goat for a sin offering and two male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offering. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with two lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priest. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well." God expects you to make a proclamation on this day. What are you to proclaim? Well, I know what the proclamation of the early church was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. Their proclamation was, "He's alive. He's risen from the grave. Therefore, if he lives, I live." That'd be a good proclamation. But he commands us to make proclamation on this day. And I'm going to take you some interesting places in a minute, but these are just the simple instructions. He says in verse 21, "On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation." Now, that never hit me till this yesterday, for the first time, that he's just told us for the second time that this was a holy convocation. God is not redundant. Why did he tell us, right after saying, making a proclamation, this is a holy rehearsal? Making a proclamation is a holy rehearsal. Do you know that we'll do these in the kingdom of God? Do you know what my proclamation is going to be in the kingdom of God? "Satan, I told you I could trust God." That's the proclamation. That's where he's trying to get us to. He's trying to get us, even though the world thinks we're crazy, even though the world thinks we're legalistic, even though they hate what we're doing, God is trying to get us to a place, because this world is getting ready to come all apart. And there's going to have to be a people who will trust him. He can be believed. He can be trusted. He says in verse 21 again, on this same day you shall make proclamation as well. You're to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. This ought to be a day of joy. There's a lot of people, and I'm one of them, that likes to work. There's lots of things that I like to do. But this is one of those days that God said is a holy day. It's a day, now this evening at sundown, you do what you want to. But he said, this is a day that you're to set aside. This is a special day, a day to obey me. See, a lot of people are being religious today, but they don't really trust God. Their mind is on something else. Why don't you go with me to Amos chapter 8. Jeremy, are you running Esau? I didn't even ask. You're running Esau, so it'll be a little easier. Everybody look at Amos chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. What's tomorrow? First day of summer? What would this be in relation to God showing him this? This would be around Shavuot, wouldn't it? Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, what do you mean, or what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Did you realize that God made a proclamation right around at Shavuot? This may be a prophecy of the proclamation that he's making in 2010. Do you realize, Brother Harr brought this out at least a couple years ago, when God come down and spoke to Moses about going to Egypt to deliver his people, it was on a Shavuot that God made a proclamation that day? That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 3 goes on to say, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, and make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales? When are we going to get through these old feast days, these old days of God? I've got more interest on my mind. There's probably people today that's got other interests, and so they don't keep the feast days of the Lord. But they're going to miss something. They're going to miss learning how to trust God in a time when we need to trust Him more than we ever have. I know that that's not apparent to the majority of the world today, but they're going to see it real soon. Look what he goes on to say in verse 6. So as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Me, me, me. That's all that counts. It's not all that counts. Because when you count the Omer, you realize that you're a part of the body of Messiah, and whatever part that is important. It's important to God. And it's important to the body of Messiah in the last days. It's very important. Verse 7, he says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and will be tossed about, and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. God is plainly saying that there's going to be some strange things happen in our day. Don't you think it's strange that our nation is about to be destroyed by this oil spill in the Gulf? And people don't even get it? Don't you think that people don't realize that this is a judgment of God? Let me tell you something, folks. We've been silent and not said anything because all we're worried about is making more money and doing this or doing that. And we as a people ought to have stood up when they wanted to go into Afghanistan and Iraq, because the only reason they went there was for oil and to control it. God said, if you want some oil, let me just give you something to deal with. And he's giving us something to deal with in the Gulf right now, isn't he? If you don't think this is a judgment of God, you're crippled too high for crutches. You need to open your eyes and see what's really going on in this world. God is getting tired of the way that people are doing. We don't really care about the things of God. Oh, let's hurry up and get through this religious stuff so we can get back to making money. And that's the attitude of even messianics today. Let's do this as quickly as we can and, you know, get it over with. Folks, this ought to be a day that would thrill you. I'm going to give you some examples this evening right quickly. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 1. I'm going to give you some examples of Shavuot, how important they really are. I want you to notice in verse 1 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." This is Luke, and he is addressing this letter, this epistle, if you will, this gospel that he wrote, to a man named Theophilus. Very honorable man, apparently. He's only mentioned twice in Scripture. He's mentioned again when Luke writes another letter called the Book of Acts, and he addresses that book to this man, Theophilus. It's the only place he's mentioned. He's always mentioned as this honorable, or New American Standard says, most excellent Theophilus. "So that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Theophilus is a Greek word, a Greek name, a Gentile believer. The Gospel of Luke was written to a Gentile believer so that he would more readily understand the things of God and what the things that he had been taught. It's interesting that the name Theophilus means friend of God in Greek. God wants his friends to know something. See, God's friends keep his commandments. God's friends keep his feast days, his appointed times. And in exchange, God shows them. Was Abraham a friend of God? You remember when God was about to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy it, what did he say? He said, "How can I do this? How can I destroy this without telling Abraham, my friend? How can I let this type and symbol of the tribulation go without telling my friend what's going on? Because I know him. I know his character. He'll teach his children about these things." God is looking for a people who believe him and trust him. I'm going to tell you something. This is going to get real interesting, because this book was written by Luke to a friend of God. And the first thing he introduces is Shavuot. Isn't it interesting that the book of Acts opens up with a Shavuot? The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down. But I think it's just as interesting that the book of Luke opens up at Shavuot. Look in verse 5 with me. "In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." See, every day they had some things going on at the temple. There's something very interesting about this story because it's the high priest's job to burn the incense on the altar of incense. He can do that every day if he wants to. Or he can allow another priest to do it that has been chosen by casting of the lots. Now, everybody knows that Zechariah he's an old man. He has never had the opportunity in all his years of serving the Lord and all this time of coming to the temple, he has never had the opportunity to burn incense before the Lord. God is working all this out. And he's not only working it out just on any Sabbath, he's working this out on a special day. This is the feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot. You say, how do you know that? God's telling us. Look back in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. Hold your place and turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter number 26, I believe it is. 1 Chronicles chapter number 26. I'm going to have to find my place here. I'm in the wrong chapter. It's chapter 24. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. We start in verse 7. Before I read this, let me say to this. You'd have to read from chapter 24 all the way to the end of the book to see what's going on here. But David's about to die. In chapter 28, verse 12 in the King James Version, you'll have to look at there in the King James Version because that's the only one that gives the correct translation. All these things were given to David by the Spirit of God. Just like it was on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God told David just exactly how all the service was to be done in the temple. And that was written down in 1 Chronicles. And they followed that. They didn't deviate from it. Constantine hadn't come along and told them they couldn't do it that way. They had to do it the way he said. They're going to do it the way God says. And so these priests were divided into divisions. In verse 7 it says, and the first lot came out for Joharib, and the second for Jedidiah, the third for Hiram, the fourth for Zerim, the fifth for Malchith, the sixth for Mahajim, the seventh for Hazak, the eighth for Abijah. The eighth course of priest would have been who? Zechariah. Zechariah was in the course of Abijah. That means something. We know that their service starts over every year right after the Feast of Sukkot. So if we follow their courses, we know that they come and they serve for a specific amount of time. 24 courses of priests would work out to come twice a year. Now, all of them has to come at the feast days. So not only is Abijah, this is their week to be there at Shavuot, but all the rest of the courses of the priests were there. But they go twice a year. He would have been there in December or June, somewhere around those time frames, according to the Hebrew calendar. But we know from what's going on over here in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, this has to be Pentecost. This has to be the Feast of Shavuot. And God has so blessed this old priest that he's allowed him to come in and burn the incense, and he gets to offer the prayer that finishes up the day of Sukkot, or the day of Shavuot, and the people go back to harvest the rest of their wheat. A very interesting thing. Now, he's old and his wife's barren, the scriptures tell us. And he's been desiring to burn those incense for years, because in Hebrew mindset, that's the closest you could get to God. See, God sits on the Ark of the Covenant. There's a veil between the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense. So if you're burning incense, you're standing right before the Ark of the Covenant, right before where God is. A priest, nobody else could get any closer to God than to burn the incense on the altar of incense. Zechariah had been wanting to do that for years in order that he could ask God, and he had been asking God, for his wife to have a child. He finally gets the opportunity because God works it out on what day? On Shavuot. On a day just like we are today. So go back to verse 5 with me in Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly. You know why the scripture can say that? He had just got through counting the Omer. On this day, he was be just like us. He had just got through counting the Omer. He understood some things about himself on a personal level between him and God. And the Bible says he was blameless before God. And he's standing there, and he's going to make a request before the Lord. Verse 7 says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now see, I can take this because it's Shavuot, and verse 10 says, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And I know that right after this, he's going to go home, and as soon as he goes home, his wife Elizabeth's going to get pregnant. His wife's going to get, she's going to become pregnant. Now that means that I know exactly when John the Baptist was conceived and that he's going to be born 9 months later. And I also know that when Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, the angel Gabriel is going to announce the conception of Yeshua in the womb of Mary. So I know by counting very simply that Yeshua could not be born on 25th of December. He has to be born at the Feast of Sukkot. It's very easy to do this if we're willing to do what God says and trust God. Looks good for Zacharias. Verse 10 again says, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition, your prayer, has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. Hallelujah, the prayers are answered. The problem is verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. And he'll drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? How can I believe this? See, the whole process that he had just got through, going through the counting of the Omer, was so that he would know that he was somebody before God and that God would answer his prayers. God had orchestrated all of this. Did he think that he was just good enough to offer up the incense? No, he was chosen by lot. In other words, he was chosen by God. God sent the angel, and he doubted God. He said, well, now how can I really believe this? It don't make sense. I mean, me and my wife are old. You know, this don't make sense. How, folks, when this world comes apart, are you not going to ask the question, how in the world am I going to make it? How am I going to keep my family alive? You know how you're going to do it? Because God answers prayers. to those that count the Omer. To those that count, God answers prayers. He's leading us to a place that we can believe Him. Notice what He says in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words." You're going to have some problems, Zechariah. Not because you're not a good man, not because God's not trying to use you, He's the one that orchestrated all this, but because you don't believe. You don't believe that I can do what I said I can do, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now, we know that that's going to happen. Won't you turn over with me to Mark chapter 11? Gospel of Mark chapter number 11. Let me start in verse 12. Now we know that Yeshua is getting ready for the crucifixion here. He's come and He's already sent His disciples to Jerusalem to bring that colt that He could fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And He says in verse 12, "On the next day, when He had left Bethany, He became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to see if perhaps He would find anything on it. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Did the God that created heaven and earth not know that there wouldn't be any figs on there because it wasn't the season for figs?" That's a strange story, isn't it? See, but the fig trees in Israel, there's something a little different about them. Those that are going to produce fruit in the fall will have some in the spring. They'll produce a few in the spring. Fig trees there, the one special type of fig tree, is much different than it is here or anywhere else in the world. He went to see if there was going to be some fruit produced later on this fig tree, so he could find some figs. There wasn't any there. He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Verse 14, He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And His disciples were listening. Then He goes on to the temple and He throws the money changers out. Let's skip down to verse 20. "As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree wither from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to Him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Yeshua answered and saying to him, 'Have faith in God.'" Do you know that's a proclamation? God was proclaiming for us to have faith in God. Trust in His faithfulness. You don't have some kind of special power that's greater than somebody else's. You don't have a faith that can be increased and become bigger. You have a God that can be trusted. You have a God that is faithful. He said, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." See, there's only one thing that's going to hinder your prayers to keep a faithful God from doing what He said. That's because you won't do what you said. If you won't be the man or the woman that God showed you during the counting of the Omer, and to stand up and be that man or woman, then you're not going to get your prayers answered. But God said, if you'll do that, you can trust me. If this thing is real to you, you can trust me. Because this is Pentecost. This is a day when you make a proclamation. You can proclaim in the will of God something, and it's going to come to pass. Yeshua says all you need to do is have faith in God. Our trouble is we're too much like Zechariah. Go back with me to Luke chapter 1. Back in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, just like God said. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who has was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Do you get the idea that God's trying to tell us something here? That before the coming of Yeshua, there's going to be somebody to announce his coming, what he's going to do. Do you realize that God is preparing you to do the work of John the Baptist and preparing you to do the work of Elijah, with the spirit of Elijah upon you, that you might turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children? Whether you realize this or not, God has chosen a people who will go back, not to doing Jewish feast days, but to doing the appointed times of the Lord, that they might learn what God is trying to get them to understand, and that is to trust him. God's only going to use the ones that trust him. Look at verse 39. "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greetings, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." What happened on the day of Pentecost? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 42. "And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how is it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in my God, my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed.'" Is God trying to tell us they count? That they're blessed? Same story. I need to jump just for the sake of time, jump down to verse 57. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.'" And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who's called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the land, or for the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I want you to pay real close attention to what Zacharias prophesied. For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us. Look, let me tell you something. Not only is this world getting ready to see some horrible physical things, they're going to see some horrible spiritual things take place. We were given a preview of this back in the late 30s when the world was allowed to come to such a hatred that the Holocaust happened. And I'm here to tell you, your president is allowing this world to come to a place of hatred against God's people that's going to be dealt with. And that's you. You're involved in it. Do you think that we can just sit around and be silent and nothing's going to happen because of the way that they're treating God's people today? It's not going to happen. Our country and all the countries of the world are coming against Jerusalem. And you know, we talk about it, but don't you think that's going to affect us? Don't you realize that 6 million Christians were killed along with 6 million Jews in the Holocaust? See, this thing about Pentecost is very important because God is trying to open our eyes to something. John the Baptist is represented by him being conceived on the day of Pentecost or right after Pentecost. And he's told us, in verse 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. You're going to recognize how this is growing in just a moment because this is prophesied to happen. Look with me at Psalms 35. Psalms, the 35th chapter. I'll start in verse 19. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me. See, there's coming a time we're going to have to pray and ask God not to let those who are wrongfully our enemies rejoice over us. Do you realize that you have got people in your family, you have got people in that were friends or former pastors or Christian friends who have now become your wrongful enemies? They're your enemies, but they don't have a reason for it. You know, they're living in violation of what they say to love one another. I mean, don't we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua just like them? And don't they say that's the only thing that counts? But have they not become your enemy wrongfully? Do you not think that's going to get worse? I mean, when this world absolutely turns against God's people that are trying to do what God says, you're going to be in the thick of that. See, you're really going to need to be in a position in life where when you pray, you believe God. Because you're going to have enemies like you have never had before. You think it's bad now? Man, your own family is going to turn you into the government. Because they're your enemy. Wrongfully. They don't care. Look what he goes on to say. Nor let those who hate us without cause wink maliciously. for they do not speak peace. But they devise deceit, deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, our eyes have seen it. You've seen it, Lord. Do not keep silent. Do you realize that there's people recognizing now that this is taking place and is growing and growing every day, this hatred without a cause? I mean, how many of your friends that you used to have in the New Covenant Church, they don't even want nothing to do with it. They hate you. They hate everything you stand for. And all you're trying to do is do what God says. You're just trying to follow the commandments. Why in the world they don't see that, I don't know. It's part of them being blind, but they hate you without a cause. They have become your enemy without any reason. And you don't think how serious that's going to get in the very near future. Folks, let me tell you something. The United States has made it very, very plain that they are not on Israel's side and that they're not going to defend them. Do you not think that Israel is going to defend themselves against nuclear weapons from Iran? Do you not think that that's going to take place real, real soon? Do you not realize that if you still favor Israel, that the world's going to hate you just like it hates them? It's coming. I mean, man, this is on the news every day now. Look in Psalm 69. This is not a one-time thing. Psalm 69, look at verse 4. Well, let me just start in verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters of a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Do you know that they will accuse you of what they're doing? We're at the point right now that we're being accused, and Christianity's being accused, by the way, of being intolerant. How long has it been since on a sitcom or some kind of a drama show or on TV in general, have you seen Christians put in a favorable light? Don't happen no more, does it? It's mockery. It's some kind of derogatory statement in everything that they say. You see plenty of things about Allah being the same as God. Folks, this world has turned against the God of Israel. They don't want to get close to the God of Israel because they might have to do what he's saying to do. Do you realize that you keeping the appointed times of God, that that's exactly what you're doing? Do you not realize that the world's going to see that? Israel's getting ready to be real unpopular, and anybody that claims to love Israel is going to get real unpopular. You say, oh, that could never happen. The Holocaust happened, didn't it? A lot of Christian people allowed the Holocaust to take place, didn't it? They kept their mouths shut. They knew it was wrong, but somehow it was okay to hate God's chosen people. That's coming. That's going to be real, folks. And you know the only thing that's going to help us? Is to follow the appointed times of God and come to the place to where you know when you get close to God and you pray that he's going to answer your prayers. We're not going to be like Zechariah. I hope. How well have you counted the omer? How well have you learned the lesson? See, if you're reading in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1, they got real concerned about the scriptures being fulfilled. Peter even brings up a scripture how that the apostleship had to be fulfilled of Judas that died. Guess how they feel that? They chose two men and cast lots, and God chose Matthias to be that one. God is choosing among his people today who's going to be those who help. You know who they're going to be? Those who believe God. His command was, just believe me. He said, if you say to this mountain, this tree, be thou plucked up and cast in the sea, it'll be so. He said, you just got to believe it. How do you believe it? You know this God is faithful to His Word. And we know it, why? Because we follow His cycles. Every year we learn a little more how we can trust Him. Folks, we're coming to a place in the world where we're going to have to trust Him. We're not going to have anything else. You know, there's many, many people talking today that there'll be starvation by the end of this year. I mean, I'm seeing things take place right now. Like right even where I work, it's a rumor to this point, but it's coming from a very reliable source that over a third of the jobs that they have there now by the end of summer will be gone. They keep trying to talk about a good economy. Folks, listen to the BBC. Europe is in an uproar. They know that the economy is being destroyed by the money that we're printing up every day. This thing's coming, and it's coming worldwide. And the only hope that we have is to be ready, just to do what God said. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, we come to You again today on this blessed day of Shavuot. And Father, we beg forgiveness for our forefathers who for so many years didn't even pay any attention to the appointed times that You've given us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that You're merciful, that You're long-suffering, that You have looked at us in the last days and allowed us to enter into these understandings from Your feast days, that we might know what's going on in our day and not be blind like so many of our brethren. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be the kind of people that You want to produce, just like John the Baptist, and telling people to make straight the paths of the Lord, for His coming is very, very soon. We know, Heavenly Father, that there's many in this world today that don't understand that there's a famine going on already. And it's not a famine of bread and water, but it's a famine of the hearing of the Word of God, just like You told Amos. We ask You, Heavenly Father, tonight, or this evening, that You bless and use those who are willing to keep Your commandments and to be faithful in doing that. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we understand that You're a faithful God and that You will keep all Your promises that You've made. Bless Your people and use them. We'll thank You and praise You in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen.